Welcome to episode 36 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD and Searcher here. The topic of resurrection is what we're going to discuss this week. Resurrection is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. In fact, Joseph Smith said, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it." So, according to Joseph, this is a big deal. But do we really understand it? We're taught simple facts about the resurrection, such as the resurrection consists in the uniting of a spirit body with a body of flesh and bones, never again to be divided, and that we won't have sickness or injury or death after that point. But I think there's a little bit more involved there. And an analogy I like to use is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we just have this verse that says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain." Now, we all know that there's a lot more detail involved in that process than what that one sentence conveys. A lot of different events going on over a long period of time. But the scriptures will often take these long processes and condense them down into simple descriptions, because the purpose in that instance is not to give a detailed description of the entire process, but to just say, hey, this is the end state and that's what's important. And sometimes I think that's what's happening with the scriptures when they talk about resurrection. It seems that there's a lot more involved than what those simple descriptions portray. And so today, we're going to dive into the scriptures and uncover some of the teachings about the resurrection that paint a different picture than what we've been taught. Not necessarily a contradictory picture, but a picture that adds a lot more details than the traditional simple explanations give us. That's what we're going to discuss today. But before we jump in, Searcher, anything you want to add?
I would just add that if somebody showed up today as a resurrected being, we would be like, oh my gosh, that is so cool. If you look at even some scientists today and people who want their DNA preserved forever and ever, this idea of living forever is such an amazing thing to ponder. I don't know anyone who wouldn't want to live forever in some wonderful state. And yet we seem to just take this for granted. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the wonderful, tremendous news of the gospel that we get to dive in here today. So I'm excited to explore this in greater detail.
Those are good points. And in the news lately, yeah, there have been stories about these very rich individuals that are doing some kind of crazy stuff because they want immortality, and they're either doing all sorts of blood transfusions or talking about taking body parts and storing them cryogenically so they can be revivified at a later time. I guess there's a human nature thing where we all want to cheat death, but the beautiful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that's been done for us. We just have a process we need to follow.
Yeah, and faith, if you want a kingdom of glory, right?
That's right.
Or so we've been taught. All right. Well, let's dive in. I'm excited.
All right. Well, let's start off in Ezekiel 37. I think most people who've gone to church have heard this story before. This is about Ezekiel's vision of the bones. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord. So then in verse 7 through 10, Ezekiel says, you know, hey, I prophesied as I was commanded, and these things happened, and the bones, you know, started getting their flesh and sinews on them, and the breath of life came unto them. And then in verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, thus saith the Lord. So I'm going to pause right there. Searcher, you notice anything a little bit odd about this description of the resurrection?
Well, there's a couple things that come to mind. But these bones are really dry. They have, to me, that means they've been dead for a long time, or they've lost all hope. But then we've got this prophecy that the bones are the whole house of Israel, and they're being brought into the land of Israel. So they're being revivified, resurrected, whatever you want to call it, and they're being restored almost as when Moses brought the children of Israel into the land of Israel. The Lord is saying, okay, I'm going to revive you and resurrect you and place you in your own lands. And that's not at all what, you know, we've been taught that there's going to be a resurrection to a glory. This is a physical location that the Lord is placing his people on.
Yeah, I'll place you in your own land. And yet when I was in primary, I remember the little visual for the plan of salvation. And, you know, we're on the earth and then we die and there's spirit prison and spirit heaven. And then we're resurrected into the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, or the telestial kingdom. And then there's outer darkness in the bottom. But here Ezekiel's not talking about that. He's saying, we're going to raise you up and put you right back into your land again.
And what our listeners can't actually see that I can see is that MD was totally animated. I mean, his hands were moving around. It's like he was back on his mission, taking these little tiles or little pieces and placing it out, little felt pieces, right? And teaching people about the plan of salvation. That's just what I witnessed. That was really good, MD, just saying.
Thank you. Sometimes I think we should do a video podcast just so that people can see my hand gestures. I served my mission in Italy and I went native. And so I just can't talk without using my hands anymore.
And you say grazie every time you say goodbye.
I say ciao.
Ciao. That's right. It's ciao.
Anyway, let's go back to Ezekiel here. There's one more thing here at the end. So starting in verse 25, he says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That's millennial language there he's talking about. And then in verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we've got God himself dwelling with these people. And then verse 28, there's this odd thing. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Wait a minute. In my heathens, primary
heathens,
thing.
Where are the heathens?
Why are the heathens in the middle of this group of Israel that has God reigning in the middle of them? Obviously, God was confused when he was talking to Ezekiel because he didn't understand the plan of salvation.
Well, it's clear, you know, that those who died without law, we know that, and I won't quote the scriptures on that, and the heathen will live during the millennial reign. And it doesn't say the heathen shall be in the midst of them, though. It says, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Mm-hmm. So the heathens will be in the millennial sphere, and Israel will have its place, and the Lord will set his tabernacle and his sanctuary in the middle of them. But it's interesting because it talks about all Israel. These bones are the whole house of Israel. So, I mean, that's a pretty all-encompassing number. It's mm-hmm. the whole house, right? It's just not selective individuals from the house of Israel.
Yeah, and it seems to be happening at the beginning of the millennium when these bones of Israel, the house of Israel, are brought back to life and placed in their lands. And, well, gosh, we've got all sorts of scriptures talking about the gathering of Israel that has to happen before the millennium can happen. Could these possibly be related?
I'm sure we'll find out.
One other place that I saw was interesting is in 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 7. And here it says, "But behold, thus saith the Lord God, when the day comes that they shall believe in me, that I am Christ, then have I covenanted with their fathers that they shall be restored in the flesh upon the earth unto the lands of their inheritance." That sounds an awful lot like what Ezekiel was describing, where the house of Israel is going to be brought back to life, and I will place them in their own land, the land that they had been given. It sounds like Nephi here is validating what Ezekiel's saying, that these people are going to be brought back to life at the beginning of the millennium, not at the very end and placed into a kingdom. We've got a very different timeline that's being shown here than what we're taught in primary.
And it's interesting that he says they'll be restored in the flesh, which kind of begs the question, what's the status of their mortal body? I mean, is it immortal at that point in time, or is it some changed body that can't mm-hmm. die? I think we've been taught over the years that, you know, you just get resurrected and you've got this perfect body and glorious body and it's all going to be good. That's it. No sickness, no death, no pain, no anything like that. For example, even the three Nephites were changed to a kind of a terrestrial body where they could not feel pain, but that obviously wasn't a glorified like celestial body. It's kind of right. an interim state where you go from this mortality to, in the case of being restored in the flesh, probably a body that is one step higher than where we're at, but not necessarily the final glorified resurrected body.
Yeah, I'll leave this as an exercise for the listeners, but as far as I can tell, I've never seen a scripture that talks about a celestial body being described as in the flesh. It always seems to be an earthly body that is described as in the flesh and fleshy. And so if Nephi is saying that they're going to be restored in the flesh upon the earth, wow, that seems to be saying that they're restored back to some sort of mortality versus a celestialized, immortalized, perfected body.
That really gets to what we're going to be doing in the millennium, because that's still part of the Lord's work in trying to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So this kind of leads us to the concept of, in the millennium, an opportunity is going to be given to people to accept the gospel who didn't have the chance to do so during their earthly life. I'm reading from Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 72 to 74. This is a description of the terrestrial kingdom. And it says, "These are the spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh." And we know and we're told that when the second trump sounds, the first trump being those who are caught up when Christ comes, and the second trump being those who died without law coming forth, they're going to have an opportunity in the millennium to accept the gospel so that they can be judged according to men in the flesh. So I think that's an interesting angle that is lost in the very simplistic primary description of what goes on. I don't know that we know everything that's going to go on in the millennium, but it's all going to be part of bringing those who died without law back to Christ, to give people an opportunity to actually live the gospel so that they can be judged according to men in the flesh.
Yeah. And I think that there's a very literal explanation when, according to men in the flesh, not as if they were in the flesh, but literally they're raised back up, they're taught the gospel, and now in the flesh, they have an opportunity to live the gospel that they didn't have when they were alive the first time before the millennium.
So it's almost as if that's a first resurrection, and then, you know, the final glory or whatever can actually be seen as a second resurrection to a certain extent. And that's where we get the idea of being twinkled. My mom used to call it being twinkled, in a twinkling of an eye, being raised up.
Yeah, and I'm sure we'll get to that a little bit later on, but that's a key element. And we even have Alma, where he's describing, you know, yeah, there's like this first resurrection, and then there's like this, something you could call like a second resurrection. And I'm not sure exactly when these things happen, but Alma himself is trying to piece together what's going on there. We'll be the first to say we don't have all the answers, but as we're scratching on what the scriptures actually say, we are getting fragmentary pieces to allow us to have a better view. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of the things that Alma taught. I think his discussions about these events are really illuminating if we step back from the precepts we've been taught and actually look at what Alma is saying versus what we've been told he's saying. So let's start in Alma chapter 11, verse 43. The spirit and the body shall be reunited again in its perfect form. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame, even as we now are at this time. And we shall be brought to stand before God, knowing even as we know now, and have a bright recollection of all our guilt. Now this restoration shall come to all, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, both the wicked and the righteous, and even there shall not so much as a hair of their heads be lost, but everything shall be restored to its perfect frame, as it is now or in the body, and shall be brought and be arraigned before the bar of Christ the Son, and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, which is one eternal God, to be judged according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now I know that when I was taught this, when the body and the spirit are reunited again in its perfect form, I was told that means that it's immortalized. You have no flaws. You have this body that's absolutely without any defect. And that's what he's talking about here. Except he's not.
Enlighten me. I was under the delusion that I was going to be Superman at that point.
Yeah, I know. It's kind of disappointing, isn't it?
I'm not going to be a superhero.
Let's read what he says. The spirit and the body shall be reunited again in its perfect form. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame, even as we now are at this time. Well, wait a minute. I'm not immortalized. I don't have a perfect body. You can see that I don't have all the hairs in my head. So what is he talking about? How can we be restored to a perfect form and a proper frame, even as we now are at this time?
And if you look at the definition of perfect, I think it's the same mistake we make when we read in Matthew where the Lord says, be therefore perfect, even as I or your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you look at the Greek, for example, it means to be complete and to be whole. It doesn't mean our idea, our Western idea of perfection. Mm-hmm. And so I think if you apply that same standard here, when you're looking at the word perfect, it means you're going to be complete and whole. And it makes sense in context because he goes on and says, both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame. When you actually look at this, I don't think you can draw the conclusion that it means that we're going to be superheroes, able to do great feats of whatever sport you're
leap
interested
over a building in
a single
bound.
We're going to be back as body. We're not going to be incomplete. We're not going to have some defect wrong with us per se, but it doesn't say we're going to be perfected from that. I mean, I just use the word. It just pervades our thought, but it means whole and complete. It doesn't mean, you know, our sense of the perfect body, right?
Right. And you're pointing out a great issue. The English language has changed. Back when Joseph was writing this stuff, these words had different meanings than they have today. And so when we apply what we know these words to mean today to what was written a couple hundred years ago, we draw the wrong conclusions. We say, oh, Joseph meant this. Well, no, that's not what the word meant to Joseph when he was writing it down. It meant something else. And so we've got to go figure out, what did that word mean back when he was writing it? Because that's going to tell us what was rattling around inside his brain and he was trying to convey on paper.
Right. And just for our listeners, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary is a tremendous resource. I have an app on my phone that I can actually just plug in a word and see what it meant back in Joseph's day. And when you do enough of these, you realize that things have changed over time, just as MD pointed out. So it's a plug for using the 1828 Webster's Dictionary when you have any question about the meaning of a word.
I'll go one step further. I personally, and I don't have any scriptures to back this up, but I personally think that that Webster's 1828 dictionary was inspired of God, because that was published right as the Book of Mormon was being translated. And so it gives us a snapshot of exactly what those words meant at that time. And Noah Webster tried to base everything off of biblical definitions. And so as you're reading through it, most of the entries, he's got biblical definitions. So right. See, here's what the word means in the King James Bible. So yeah. It's a valuable tool for us. It's almost as if God knew the English language was going to continue to evolve after these scriptures were revealed, and he needed to give us a reference point so that we could go back and understand what the words meant back then.
Right. And it's so easy for us to actually do this. I'm blown away by the tools just in the last 30 years that we have to search the scriptures. When I was a missionary, you didn't have these tools. You had to have all the books. You had to look up everything. And now if we want to do a search on according to men in the flesh and see where all the scriptures are about that, or any of the other word searches that just cut off. I went off on a tangent the other day on, okay, where does it talk about being cut off in the scriptures? Where does it talk about being saved? What are all those definitions? You can pull up all those scriptures. You don't have to have some photographic memory like Sidney Rigdon, who was known to have a photographic memory of the scriptures, to be able to piece these things together. And it's just right there for us. And it's only in the last really 20 years that we've been able to have these resources. So no excuse for us, right?
No, definitely not. Well, let's take advantage of some of that Webster 1828. So if we look up the definition of perfect, it means, as you said, finished, complete, having all that is requisite to its nature and kind. So like a perfect work, a perfect statue, a perfect likeness. It doesn't mean they're flawless and without any defect. It just means it's complete. It has everything it needs to be what it claims to be. When we look at proper, Alma says we're going to be restored to its proper frame. We think of proper today meaning correct, acting the right way. Back then it means peculiar or belonging to a person. So that's almost like property, belongs to someone, proper. So proper frame is my frame. It's not your frame. It's my frame. It belongs to me.
Good. That means I'm going to have my hair.
Yes. You get your thick, luxurious hair and I get my male pattern baldness.
But in the resurrection, maybe you're going to get your hair back.
I hope
not
so.
A hair of your hair will be lost.
One other verb I want to look up here is restore. To return to a person as a specific thing which he has lost. To replace, to return as a person or thing to a former place. So when he's talking about restore, he's being very deliberate. It's taking us back to something we were before. And so now we have to ask ourselves, well, wait a minute. Can I be restored to a celestial body? Can I be restored to an immortalized, perfected state? Because I've never had that. The only state I've had is my mortal body that I've got right now. And if I'm restored to its perfect form, to its proper frame, even as we are now at this time, as it is now or in the body, it seems like Alma is saying we're going to be returned to our mortal state. We're going to be restored to our mortal state, just like Lazarus was restored to his mortal state when Jesus raised him from the dead, just like the daughter of Jairus was returned to her mortal state when he raised her from the dead. This is a radically different concept that Alma seems to be teaching.
So what you seem to be suggesting here, MD, is based on Alma and some other scriptures I think we'll go over, is that we're going to be restored to our mortal bodies. They're not going to be glorified per se, except that in the millennial period of time, that's going to be a terrestrial state, which is, you know, a step higher than where we are today. Mm-hmm. But they're not going to be these glorified immortal bodies that are going to continue forever and ever in that state. Is that what you're saying?
That seems to be what Alma is teaching, is that that will come later. So just like with childbirth, it doesn't all happen at once. There's a process. And the first step of that process is we are returned to our mortal bodies. And then those mortal bodies eventually are, in a twinkling of an eye, changed to a greater state.
Okay. I'm tracking with you here. Let me just ask a natural question. What are those mortal bodies that we have at that period of time? What are we going to be doing? It's kind of a leading question. But it's not a hypothetical question. It's an actual question. Okay. You've got, you know, the Lord is saying we're going to be judged according to our works, which begs the question, what are those works? To me, those works are exercising faith in Christ and following the gospel. Are we going to comply with the strictures of the gospel? And are, for example, the heathens those who have died without law, this is their opportunity to actually comply with the gospel and therefore be able to live in their mortal bodies and be judged according to men in the flesh as to whether or not they're going to accept and live the gospel. That's the conclusion that I draw. There's obviously going to be a lot more going on, a lot of preaching. You know, those who are of Christ are going to be sharing that message and helping people. You know, obviously it's going to be a situation where there's a Zion-like society that exists. And, you know, I think people have an opportunity to either embrace that or not, because we do know that the heathen is going to be there on the earth at that period of time. It's all part of the Lord trying to bring people unto him in that time frame. And, you know, if you didn't get the opportunity to listen to the gospel and have it when you lived in the dark ages way, way, way back, you're now going to have that opportunity. So I think this is an expression of the Lord's great mercy in saving as many of his children as will choose to be saved.
Yeah, I totally agree. The mercy of God. And it's not just the heathens. If you look at the description we have in DNC 76 of these terrestrial people, it's also the people that were deceived by the craftiness of men, or people that just, they had the truth, but they just weren't valiant. It seems like during this millennial period, God is giving everyone a chance to do it right, whether they didn't have it at all or they only had pieces of the truth. They get another opportunity in the flesh to go learn this stuff. Now, that probably is coming across as, boy, you're really taking that one verse out of context, MD. You know, you can't just use one verse and try to upend everything we've been taught. So let's take a look at some of the other verses that back this up. We go into Alma chapter 40 in verse 23, and he says, "The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost. But all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame." So now again, we've got proper means it belongs to the individual. Perfect means it has all the requisite parts. Doesn't mean that it's without flaw. It's the right shape. It's got everything it needs to be. And then frame, if you do a word search on frame in the Book of Mormon, it's always describing a mortal body. It's never describing a spiritual body or a glorified body. It's just describing a mortal body. And so he's saying all things shall be restored to their specific and properly shaped mortal body. Wow, that's a little bit different. I thought Alma was talking about the final resurrection when I get my celestial body here. And he's not. He's talking about something else.
Yeah, it's pretty clear when you do a word search and you look at that and put that together with the dry bones prophecy that we've already taken a look at. And even in Nephi, the idea that the whole house of Israel will be revived, it makes a lot of sense. And in fact, if you go into the next chapter of Alma 41, and if you remember, Alma's talking to one of his sons who believes that this restoration is just going to magically make him a different person. And suddenly he's going to be turned into something that he's not. And Alma's teaching the correct doctrine. And so I'm going to read from verse 1 of Alma 41. And now, my son, I have somewhat to say concerning the restoration of which has been spoken. For behold, some have wrested the scriptures and have gone far astray because of this thing. And I perceive that thy mind has been worried also concerning this thing. But behold, I will explain it unto thee. I say unto thee, my son, that the plan of restoration is requisite with the justice of God. For it is requisite that all things should be restored to their proper order. Behold, it is requisite and just, according to the power and resurrection of Christ, that the soul of man should be restored to its body, and that every part of the body should be restored to itself. So again, he uses the word restoration here. It's a reuniting of the physical body with the spirit, just like, you know, we are today. But in verse 3, and it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. So he's relating this restoration to then a judgment, right? And if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at that last day be restored to that which is good. And if their works are evil, they shall be restored unto them for evil. So here's another thing that is a really good word search, is that at the last day. Sometimes I think we perceive that to be when Christ comes the first time. What is actually the last day? What's the deadline? Okay. When do you absolutely have to have your homework in?
How long can I push this off before it's too late?
Well, and I think some of this wording is probably vague on purpose, because, you know, the Lord doesn't want to lead us to believe, I don't think. He's never said this, but there's probably a higher purpose to not leading us to believe that we've got second chances on the other side of the veil, because we might just push things off. It's kind of the natural, it's the natural man.
Human nature, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Finishing with 41, therefore all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its natural frame, mortality raised to immortality, corruption to incorruption, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or to endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil, the one on the one hand, the other on the other. So he's not using the term resurrection. He's talking about restoration at the beginning of the millennium for those who aren't cast into the prison for 1,000 years and not redeemed until the very end of that 1,000 years.
Every time he's talking, he's saying restored, restored, restored. And restoration is returning something to what it used to be. And so we can't be restored to a celestial body, because we've never had a celestial body. It really gets odd, because then in this verse 4, he talks about mortality raised to immortality and corruption to incorruption. Well, what does that mean? So the first thing I think we need to do is make sure we understand, well, what does mortality really mean? And if you go look it up in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says it's subject to death, destined to die. Once I'm dead, I'm no longer destined to die. And if you go look in the scriptures, mortality is always when you're alive. Because once you're dead, you're no longer mortal, you're dead. And so when mortality is raised to immortality, that would seem to indicate that we've got to be alive. We've got to be living in a mortal body to then be raised to immortality. So the first step in getting us towards this resurrection is we got to raise and restore the body and the soul back into a mortal body, And then that mortal body can be elevated up into an immortal body.
Right. And actually, as I'm reading just a little bit more in Alma 41, I think this is so instructive. Reading verse 11, well, 10. Do not suppose, because it has been spoken concerning restoration, that ye shall be restored from sin to happiness. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. And now, my son, all men are in a state of nature, or I would say in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. And now, behold, is the meaning of the word restoration to take a thing of a natural state and place it in an unnatural state, or to place it in a state opposite to its nature? In other words, you are who you are. Mm-hmm. You are not going to suddenly become something that you're not just because you die and are restored. Oh, my son, this is not the case, but the meaning of the word restoration is to bring back again evil for evil, or carnal for carnal, or devilish for devilish, good for that which is good, righteous for that which is righteous, just for that which is just, merciful for that which is merciful. And then he goes on, and I think this is really interesting because it relates to some other word searches that I've done on mercy and justice and judgment. He says, therefore, my son, see that you are merciful unto your brethren. And I, you know, I think that the law of mercy is, this is my commentary here. You know, if you're saved under the law of mercy, it's because you've relied on Christ and his mercy. Deal justly, judge righteously, do good continually. And if you do all these things, then you shall receive your reward. You shall have mercy restored unto you again. I'm going to stop there, but that's what restoration means. We're just going to be who we are today, restored again, and probably have an opportunity to reform and then ultimately be resurrected. I think it's really instructive to look at the descriptions in the scriptures of those who are considered terrestrials, or we would say. And we assume that that's like a kingdom that's always going to be there. But that's not what the scriptures say. As far as the telestials go, that's a different story, which I think we'll punt to another podcast. But let's just keep going on this subject.
This comes from Doctrine and Covenants section 130, which, you know, we know is a little bit questionable on some of these things. So take it with
because
a grain
of
salt.
Was put there by Brigham. Let's just remember that. And it's based on things that Joseph supposedly said and were recorded. So you have to take it with a grain of salt.
Someone else was writing down what they thought they heard Joseph say. Joseph never had a chance to review it, and it was published 30 years later. So take it with a grain of salt. But with that in mind, he allegedly said, whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and more intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. And so if we link that back in with what Alma is saying, we can't be restored to something that we aren't. But if we, through our work in this life, gain more intelligence, we become a better person, we have more good and less evil in us, then when we're restored at the beginning of this millennium, we're going to have that much more advantage in that life.
Yeah, and I find that declaration by Joseph wholly consistent with what we've just read. So, you know, that part of 130, I find really believable. It's the next part that talks about God the Father having a body of flesh and bones, and that's completely inconsistent with the lectures on faith and other scriptures that
the
I would reject.
Mormon, the Bible.
Yes, exactly. But in all of those things, especially anything that was canonized by Brigham Young after the fact, red lights are going off in my head going, okay, I got to find another witness to this. You know, if it's a true principle, I'll find it somewhere else.
Yes. Totally agree. So I want to wrap up with just two other verses from Alma, because he really talked a lot about this stuff. So in 11:45, Alma says, now behold, I have spoken unto you concerning the death of the mortal body, and also concerning the resurrection of the mortal body. I say unto you that this mortal body is raised to an immortal body. Okay, is he saying that those bones that have just been rotting away in the grave for thousands of years, there's probably nothing left there? That's that nothingness is raised to an immortal body? That doesn't seem to make sense. So if we take this literally, he's saying, look, your mortal body is going to be restored to you, and that mortal body is then raised to an immortal body later. And he repeats it in Alma 12:20. There was one Antiona, who was a chief ruler among them, came forth and said unto him, what is this that thou hast said, that a man should rise from the dead and be changed from this mortal to an immortal state, that the soul can never die? So again, it seems like he's teaching this process where first we're raised from the dead, and then we're changed from that mortal state to an immortal state.
When you don't look at that scripture through the filter of what you've been taught for years and years, you can see how this is potentially a reaffirmation of what we've already just been discussing, that you return to your mortal body and then it becomes immortal. And that relates back to the concept of being twinkled. Mm-hmm. In a twinkling of an eye, your body then becomes an immortal body, as opposed to what is restored at the beginning of the millennium.
I know you really want to talk about twinkling. So why don't we dive in and why don't you tell us about twinkling?
About twinkling. Well, I mean, all you really need to know about twinkling is if you do a word search on twinkling of an eye. All right. You can probably hear me in the background typing. You come up with a couple of scriptures, Doctrine Covenants 43:32. And he that liveth in righteousness shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the earth shall pass away so as by fire. If you're on the earth at this last day, I think we have to be clear about last day, because the scriptures talk a lot about the last days before Christ's coming at the beginning of the millennium. And then there's also the last, the very, very, very last day, which is after the millennium, after Satan has been loosed for a little season and wicked are cast out forever. When you actually look at the context of 43, it talks about the great millennium in verse 30, and then it talks about Satan being bound and then loosed to reign for a little season. Then cometh the end of the earth, and he that liveth in righteousness shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the earth shall pass away so as by fire. So this is the last day that he's talking about. And if you've lived in righteousness on the earth, in other words, you've accepted Christ, you have been redeemed through faith and are living righteously, then you are going to be twinkled. In a twinkling of an eye, you're going to be raised to immortality and glory as the earth passes away. That's obviously one scripture that validates that concept. And then a couple more here. If you look in Doctrine and Covenants, section 63, this is talking about children who will grow up during the millennium. Therefore, children shall grow up until they become old. Old men shall die, but they shall not sleep in the dust. So it's saying that in the millennial year, these mortal frames will die, but they shall not sleep in the dust. They shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I guess you could call that a death. You're going to live to a certain age and then suddenly be in a twinkling of an eye changed. You're going to be twinkled at that point. Do you see that any differently, MD?
No, I see that the next two verses really introduce something shocking. So he says, children shall grow up until they become old. Old men shall die, but they shall not sleep in the dust. They shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Wherefore, for this cause, preach the apostles unto the world the resurrection of the dead. Well, wait a minute. What is twinkling of an eye have to do with the resurrection of the dead? If the apostles are preaching the resurrection of the dead, but they're referring to this twinkling of an eye that happens at the end of the millennium and not to the restoration of the body and the spirit, we've got a flawed view of what the resurrection really means.
Right, because he's pointing to this twinkling as being the resurrection, essentially.
Yes.
something that doesn't really comport with what we've been taught all these years.
So I'll throw another one in here, and we're totally going off script here, everyone. So just bear with us. DNC 128. So this is Joseph's letter to the church, and he's talking about baptism for the dead. And verse 12, he starts off.
Oh, you really are going off script. Okay. I know where you're going with this. I like it.
He says, the ordinance of baptism by water, and then he goes on and gives a description, to be immersed therein in order to answer to the likeness of the dead, that one principle might accord with the other, to be immersed in the water and come forth out of the water, is in the likeness of the resurrection of the dead and coming forth out of their graves. Hence, this ordinance, baptism for the living, was instituted to form a relationship with the ordinance of baptism for the dead, being in likeness of the dead. Consequently, the baptismal font was instituted as a similitude of the grave and was commanded to be placed underneath where the living are wont to assemble, to show forth the living and the dead, and that all things may have their likeness, and that they may accord one with another, that which is earthly conforming to that which is heavenly. And then we go back. This ordinance, baptism for the living, was instituted to form a relationship with the ordinance of baptism for the dead. We flipped that, and we tell everyone baptism for the dead is a similitude of baptism for the living. And we have to do baptism for the dead because you didn't have a chance to do baptism for the living. And yet Joseph seems to be teaching the opposite, that we're doing baptism for the living to point us towards this baptism for the dead, which has something to do with the resurrection.
Well, and I think that last point is the one that's kind of so shocking when you actually think about it, is the true baptism for the dead somehow relates to this resurrection.
Right.
You know, we believe that it's just everybody has to be baptized, and so we're giving them the chance to accept this. And yet, if they're restored to the earth in an earthly state, they can get baptized for themselves.
In the flesh.
In the flesh, and be judged according to men in the flesh. Why are we running around baptizing dead people? There's something very clearly connected to the resurrection associated with baptism for the dead as an ordinance that will take place, I would suspect, in the millennial day.
I'm sure we'll have to do an episode later on that dives into that some more, but I want to plant the seeds. There's a lot more going on here than what we've been taught. And you start to see these little frayed edges when you go, well, wait a minute. I was taught that baptism for the dead was a secondary thing because he didn't get baptism for the living. But Joseph's teaching just the opposite, that baptism for the living is pointing us to baptism for the dead. That's a frayed edge in the cloth of the story we've been taught. And that's where we got to start really picking at those threads and find out what's really in there. That was a fun sidebar. We should probably get back on track, but definitely plant some seeds for the listeners. Start to really scratch on that stuff because there's a lot more there than meets the eye.
And we were talking about twinkling, right?
We were.
There are numerous other scriptures that talk about that, including section 101. When he dies, he shall not sleep, but shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and shall be caught up, and his rest shall be glorious. Another very interesting word search is caught up. 3 Nephi 28, this is the Lord talking to his disciples.
The three Nephites.
Three Nephites. But when I shall come in my glory, you shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So this is where we get the idea that the three Nephites were changed to a terrestrial sort of a state where they can't die per se, but when he comes in his glory, they're going to be changed and they'll enter into the kingdom of the Father. So anyway, there's another one in 1 Corinthians, but I don't want to belabor the point.
No, that's great. I think we'll talk some more about this perhaps in next week's episode. But to start bringing this thing home, I want to go back to Alma chapter 40. We start in verse 22, and he says, yea, this bringeth about the restoration of those things of which has been spoken by the mouths of the prophets. The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. And now, my son, This is the restoration of which has been spoken by the mouths of the prophets. Whoa, wait a minute. Alma, are you saying that when God promises to restore the house of Israel, he's not talking about just moving the descendants into a specific geographic location? Are you saying that God's promise to restore the house of Israel is to actually raise them from the dead and restore them back to a mortal condition, like Ezekiel 37 says?
Well, what prophets could Alma be referring to? I mean, he had those records. It makes all the sense in the world. He's pointing them back to these prophecies about resurrection and being restored.
And it's not just Alma. Nephi does it too. So 1 Nephi 15, starting in verse 19. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, spake much unto them concerning these things. Yea, I spake unto them concerning the restoration of the Jews in the latter days. And I did rehearse unto them the words of Isaiah, who spoke concerning the restoration of the Jews, or of the house of Israel. And after they were restored, they should be no more confounded, neither should they be scattered again. Wow, so now Nephi is saying that this restoration is also linking to what Isaiah said, and then in 2 Nephi 30, and it shall come to pass that the Jews which are scattered also shall begin to believe in Christ, and they shall begin to gather in upon the face of the land, and as many as shall believe in Christ shall also become a delightsome people. And it shall come to pass that the Lord shall commence his work among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, to bring about the restoration of his people upon the earth. So I keep going back to what Alma is saying, and he's saying this restoration of the body to the soul and every limb and joint is the restoration of which has been spoken by the mouths of prophets. And so if that's true, then all of these things that Nephi is talking about and Isaiah are talking about is talking about this restoration, this raising from the dead.
Or that could be a significant part of it. You know, just like we use the term restoration to talk about the coming forth of the gospel again. I mean, the church uses it, the gospel has been restored. And yet, if you do a word search, we all know that that restoration is yet to come. And we know that from section 77 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where it talks about the two prophets that are going to be prophesying in the last days who are killed and laid dead in the street and then are brought back to life. The answer to Elias Higbee's question was that this is going to take place at the restoration. And we know that that hasn't happened yet. So it was the foundational work and then the restoration and then the early millennial restoration. So God is working his work. He's restoring things back to their proper and perfect frame and bringing his family back and restoring them to their heritage and to their inheritance.
Yeah, I'll wrap up with Nephi one more time. 2 Nephi 10. Verse 2 and then verse 7, he says, "For behold, the promises which we have obtained are promises unto us according to the flesh. Wherefore, as it has been shown unto me, that many of our children shall perish in the flesh because of unbelief. Nevertheless, God will be merciful unto many, and our children shall be restored, that they may come to that which will give them the true knowledge of their Redeemer." And then in verse 7, "But behold, thus saith the Lord God, when the day cometh that they shall believe in me, that I am Christ, then have I covenanted with their fathers that they shall be restored in the flesh upon the earth unto the lands of their inheritance." So there's just all of these word links that keep taking us back to being raised from the dead, being restored to the lands, being brought back onto the earth, the promises of the fathers that Israel will be gathered again. They will be restored. They'll be returned to their lands of inheritance. We think of this as just the offspring being geographically moved to a different location. But the scriptures seem to really point to a lot more than just that.
And it's quite a paradigm shift about the millennium and what's going to be going on there. And MD, this week was something I really had to dig into. You put together the outline and I went and I took a look and dug
into it. You were skeptical, weren't you?
On a lot of things, right? I hadn't spent as much time on this as you have. But I'll tell you, when you actually go to the scriptures and you read them and link them together and look at the consistency of the message, and then you realize, oh my goodness. And, you know, I had an epiphany this week that I've shared with you that I think we'll talk about perhaps next week. You look at the Book of Mormon and there seems to be this, you're either righteous or you're cut off.
Saved on the right hand or cast off on the left hand.
That's right. It's binary. It's like, okay, you're either in or you're out. You know, I've always tried to piece that together with this idea of, you know, 3 degrees of glory or the things that we've been taught, right? Which obviously have some basis in scripture. But I've come to an understanding that we'll share next week on how that can absolutely be true, how the Book of Mormon and what it teaches with being on the right hand or the left is absolutely true. We just shift our time frame to think that that division takes place way earlier in the process than I think it actually does. But again, we'll get into those details. What blows me away is the mercy of the Lord and his working with us and his patience. And I think this is a demonstration of his love and his patience that we just haven't even seen, you know, from the very beginning. I mean, even those who are going to be under judgment and destroyed because of their wickedness are still going to have an opportunity. You know, they're going to pay the price for 1,000 years in spirit prison, but they're not beyond redemption. Mm-hmm. No one is beyond redemption until the very, 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 very last day. And that's still a long ways off. And frankly, I'm very heartened by section 76, where it says that he saves all of the works of his hands, except for those sons of perdition. And that's the Lord's work. He wants to save everybody.
Amen. Well, so I think you've already teed up what we're going to talk about next week. As we wrap up what we're talking about this week, the first part is just we need to realize that we have a very incomplete picture of what the resurrection really means. If we stick with the really simplified version, we're going to miss out on some of the most glorious aspects of the plan of salvation. So dig into these scriptures that we've shared with you this week. Really try to understand what the scriptures are teaching, and then we'll come back next week and we'll fill in some more details about what's really going on in this really complicated process that is just an amazing plan of salvation that the Lord has prepared for us.
And we might even disagree on a few points next week, but that's okay.
You know, it has been a great process because neither one of us assumes that what the other one is saying must be true and without checking it. So we're both, I don't know if I agree with that. And then we're digging into the scriptures and how do you reconcile that interpretation with this verse here that says this? Second of all, I mean, some of this stuff, we may not be able to come to a definitive answer because there aren't enough scriptures to really pin it down. And you can look at it and say, well, I think what it's saying is this. And I can look at the same thing and say, well, I think it's saying something different. And at that point, I think we both realize that, okay, we can have our difference of opinions until we get something else to pin it down. We're just going to have that ambiguity. But it's really forcing us to challenge the assumptions we have and really go back and say, okay, I know what I've been taught, but what do the scriptures actually say? And we're having to jettison a lot of the traditions we've grown up with.
Yeah, and it's a comfortable place for me to be, actually, because I feel like the sand gets washed away as we find the bedrock and that we can plant our foundation into.
Thanks, everyone, for listening. We really appreciate the emails we get. We appreciate when we hear new listeners who are referred to by friends. So get the word out. We're not trying to advertise, but we really want the growth to be organic. So as you find people who would benefit from this, let them know. Let's get the word out there and enjoy your scriptures. Talk to you next week.